This session will be the longest of all four sessions, just so you know what to expect for the rest of our time together. Someone who shall remain nameless oversaw my notes and saw that I was going to be saying that. So they bought a sort of 26-litre bottle of water and they're filling it up outside in preparation for a marathon session this morning. It won't be that long, but it'll be a bit longer than the other sessions. Now, just a couple of other things to say by way of sort of setup. The other thing to say is that the whole weekend, as we look at 2 Peter, will in some ways feel like it's got quite sort of challenging content in it. You may remember, if you were with us when we looked at Jude, that I took Jude, which is a short letter, and I cut out everything that felt negative, and we were left with about one paragraph. And 2 Peter can feel a little bit like that, but always, as with Jude, with a positive agenda. The big thing that we're going to be thinking about this weekend is living in light of the end. And actually, it's a wonderful theme to be thinking about. And it's a wonderful agenda that Peter has. He gets us to live in light of the end. I think what Peter is doing is this. Okay, I'm going to need to blow up this balloon to illustrate what Peter is doing. So I'll blow it up and then I'll explain the case. Give me a minute. Oh dear, okay. The illustration happened too early. That is what happens when we lose sight of the end. When we lose sight of the end, our Christian life just goes a little bit sort of... and we just lose steam. And I think that's what Peter is doing in this letter. He's not pumping us up, but he's stirring us up by getting us to think about the end and helping us to live in light of it. Because if we don't, we go a bit flat. So if you've got 2 Peter open, just look at chapter 1, verse 13. I'm just setting up a book here. So this is a book introduction. And he says in verse 13, I think it's right as long as I'm in this body to stir you up by way of reminder. And then if you turn to chapter 3 and verse 1, he just says it again in case you missed the point. So chapter 3, verse 1, this is a second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up. I'm stirring up your sincere mind. So Peter's wanting to stir us up. Because he knows that when we start to lose sight of a future, we just go a bit and a bit flat. So that's what he's doing. Our boys love when we occasionally get to go and stay somewhere that's got a log burner, you know, thing. They love when the log's beginning to die down, it looks like it's almost sort of gone out and dead. They love getting the poker and giving it a poke and a rummage and giving the embers a bit of a stir. And then suddenly, sometimes if you do it right, comes back to life. And I think that's what Peter is doing for us as we look at the future and think about living in the light of the end. You may have come to this weekend away feeling like your life, your Christian life, are sort of, you know, smoldering embers. You may feel that the world just choking, suffocating the oxygen of the gospel. And in a way, that is normal, it happens. Welcome to the club. I think verse 12, just as we introduce this book, suggests that that was happening to really quite well-established Christians. So Peter's having to remind, verse 12, these Christians, even though they're established in the truth. You can know it all, but still find that you're feeling like a bit of a smouldering ember and that we need stirring up. And so what Peter is doing in this letter is he is getting us once more to live in light of the end. There's a wonderful poem I love that goes like this. The world is very evil. The times are waxing late. Be sober and keep vigil. The judge is at the gate. The judge who comes in mercy. The judge who comes in might. To terminate the evil. To diadem the right. Now that's the future we're waiting for. It's what we'll see in 2 Peter. Christ is coming back. He's going to terminate evil. It's going to be a glorious day. Judgment is good. Evil will be exposed. Evil will be ended. And on that day, God, our Saviour, will diadem. He'll crown the righteous who've come to him in faith. That's you. And Peter wants our eyes to be on the end. He wants to get us living in light of it again. And I hope as we do that, we will find that our Christian life just bursts back into flames. So that's what we're doing. I was on YouTube the other day, and this video from 1984, which is a year before I was born, came up. And it was an Apple employee being asked about his boss, Steve Jobs. And he said this, in a sort of positive way, he was saying, he's a maniac. He's a monarchical genius. His job is to stir up everything. He's a muckraker in the classic sense of the word. He will not leave anything alone. He will not allow inadequacy or compromise to exist. We'll take out the bit about the maniac, monarchical genius, but that's Peter, as he writes. Of course he won't allow compromise. We're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about eternity and the glory of God. We're talking about participating forever in the divine nature. And Peter is about to take off the tent of his body and go to stand before Jesus. And of course, before he leaves, he wants to give one final blast of the trumpet and say to us, ever forward, never backward, follow me to heaven. So here's a rallying call, and it's designed to stir us up. And the way Peter's going to do that is by getting the future into our bloodstream. So that's the book. Just one thing to say on chapter one by way of introduction. The thing I want to say is, if you have placed your trust in Jesus, you've turned to him, the crucified Son of God, then you have a faith of equal standing with the apostles, with Peter, and Jesus' other apostles. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. To those who've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God, our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So Peter's first word as he writes this letter is to say we're equals, okay? We are equals. Jesus has given us faith. Can't boast about it. Our righteous God has died for us, and in his fairness, he's given us the same future, heaven. And so though Peter speaks as an inspired apostle with a different role, he speaks as an equal. So he's saying, you know, if at any stage what I say just gets your guard up and you want to be a bit defensive, why is Peter giving me a hard time? Don't do that. We're friends. We're equals. We're brothers and sisters. We stand on level ground at the cross. We have a faith of equal standing. And I'm writing this letter as an equal, to you as equals, and I'm writing because you're in the faith. So that's what I want to say just by way of introduction. It's Peter's introduction. And point one is that Peter begins this letter by telling us that we have a divine calling. So that's verses 1-4. We're thinking about living in light of the end. So Peter begins by talking. He begins his letter with a description of the end. So what we're called to. And it's awesome. It's verse 3. Have a look there. God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So we are called to the excellence and the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ's excellence here refers to his virtue, his absolute perfection, his goodness, the God-man. And Peter is saying, just consider your calling. What a prospect. We will one day be like Jesus, this perfect person. Even the greatest Christians of history have to plead with God to help them in holy living, don't they? Thomas Aquinas used to pray this, shape me, O Lord my God, in such a way that I may be obedient without protest, poor without discouragement, pure without corruption, patient without complaint, humble without posturing, cheerful without foolishness, mature without undue gravity, agile without levity, fearing you without being in despair, truth-filled without any hint of duplicity, good without presumption, able to correct my neighbor without pride, to edify my neighbor without pretense. How hard it is to be sincerely, perfectly, truly godly. How perfectly our God Jesus is all of these things. And the promise here in verse 3 is that one day we'll be like him. That's what we're called to. Not just to gaze on the face of Jesus, but to be his mirror image forever. His glorious person. Verse 4 puts it this way. It's worth reading because it's quite astonishing the way Peter puts it. By which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We've escaped, and soon one day we will partake in the divine nature. We won't be God, but we will be like God, perfectly like the God-man in his moral perfection. It's an awesome calling. And it's interesting that that's the first thing that Peter wants to talk about. To him, that is the best thing about Christianity. That one day we'll be like Jesus, holy, godly, perfect in his moral perfection. It's an awesome calling. And so, point two, Peter is saying in this letter, confirm your calling with increasingly divine living. Confirm it. The word confirm, you know, confirming our destiny, is held in this letter in opposition to falling. So confirming is the opposite to falling. And what Peter says in verses 5 to 11 is, because you've got this marvelous calling, make every effort, give all that you have to supplement your saving faith with those qualities that keep a person's faith. So salvation's a free gift. Christ gives us faith and we take hold of salvation. But we've been given these qualities which help us to safeguard this faith that we've been given. So look at verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and on he goes. You have a divine calling. Add to your faith these divine qualities. Because, well, verse 10 spells it out. Just look at verse 10. Key application verse. Brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities that I've listed, you will never fall. That's how you confirm your calling. By practicing these qualities. You don't keep your spiritual stability by standing still and making no effort in the Christian life to practice these qualities. No, rather, you do it by, with all diligence, advancing in the Christian life, pressing forward, seeking to increase in these qualities that God makes possible. We've been teaching Josh, our youngest son, to ride a bike. And he's just finally figured it out. I've got quite a sore back after a while of sort of running behind him, but he's there. And the thing, the sort of breakthrough moment with Josh was to say, look, Josh, when you're feeling, you know, if you lose, you start going in the wrong direction, you're starting to lose balance, what you've actually got to do is you've got to press extra hard on the pedals and really push forward and keep the momentum and you'll regain your balance. It's when you're getting a bit wobbly and you don't make effort, you sort of stop pedaling, that the fall comes. And that's helped him. You've got to keep going forwards, push on with momentum. You sometimes see those really, sorry if this is you, it's also me, I'm going to say, annoying people who at the traffic lights on their bikes, you know, when every normal person stops and puts 2 feet on the ground and waits for green. Some people like to try and balance on their bike. You know, they're not moving, but they're trying to stay still. I'm one of those people. And inevitably, you'll do it for a while, but it's quite hard work. And after a while, you'll fall off. You won't sort of fall off, but you'll have to get down. And everyone thinks, see, you couldn't do it. And it's embarrassing. Well, the way you don't fall off, the way you don't lose balance is by keeping forward momentum. And this is what Peter is saying about the Christian life. It must be ever forward, never backwards. If you find yourself backsliding, pick yourself up, say sorry, ever forward, never backwards. Every effort to supplement your faith with these qualities that God makes possible, these qualities of Christ himself, these divine qualities, strain forwards. And Peter's saying it's essential. I think the scariest word in this book is in verse 10. I wonder if you can spot it. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, in verse 10, confirming can be translated, make your calling and election sure. And it is worth stopping just to say that this is a big biblical tension that we're dealing with here. In one breath, Peter is talking both about the sovereignty of God in salvation and at the same time our responsibility as his people. So verse 10, the word election refers to God sovereignly choosing us in eternity, a people who he will save and bring to heaven. And that's you if you're a believer. Our name has been written in the roll book of heaven already. It was there before God even made the world. He's chosen his people, and so he calls them. Calling is God with irresistible grace summoning a soul to himself in eternity. That's calling. Calling and election. And yet with the same breath, same sentence, Peter does move from God's sovereignty to talking about our responsibility. And he talks in terms of confirming, making sure this calling we have. Some people like to say, look, Peter's speaking of making it sure, confirming it. And if we don't, we may fall and perish forever. And so it cannot be that God has an elect in the sense that he chooses and calls irresistibly. Well, that's not right. But you can see why people say that, can't you? Because of this tension. Verses like this one raise a question. Can a Christian fall away, a real Christian? What does the Bible say? Well, I think this is what the Bible says. The Bible says, don't fall away. Confirm your calling and election. And I think the key to understanding this command is the context in which this letter is written. Peter is, we're going to see this next session, writing to a mixed congregation. There were some fake, fallen, false teachers, fake Christians, fallen, false teachers there in the midst of Peter's readers. They were still claiming to be Christian. They probably were there for the meeting where the letter was read out. And I think Peter is sort of speaking to the Christians with his back to those fallen false teachers. And he's saying to the Christians, you guys, don't just claim you're Christian, confirm it. And that's what Peter is saying to us. Confirm your calling and election. The great difference between the called and the counterfeit is that the called give all diligence and make every effort to do those things God has given us to do, which act as safeguards for our soul. You could say that God's design is for faith and holiness to hold hands all the way home to heaven. God's grace gets me home to heaven, and in God's grace, he's given me his promises and the power through them to adorn my faith with these qualities which keep me all the way home to heaven. Look at verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In this way, verse 10. So our royal red carpet security entourage that escorts us from here to heaven is this set of qualities that Peter's talking about that keep us in the faith. So it's not for us to test God's way of getting us home. It's for us to connect the means God's given us with the end to which he sovereignly calls us. It's not the instinct of the elect to test the boundaries of God's promises of forgiveness. It's for us to go to the limit of making every effort to practice these qualities, to cut with the grain of our divine calling. The God who calls us to be like Christ forever commands us now to strive with all our being to be like him now. Confirm your calling. So we're going to be practical. We won't be exhaustive as we go through the list, but you'll see on the handout, I put the qualities. You'll notice for a 7, the number of perfection, as we seek to be like the perfect person, Jesus Christ. And in these qualities, really, I think we are being encouraged to be like Christ. Virtue is the same word as in verse 3, excellence. The excellence of Christ can be translated virtue, goodness, worthiness. We're to be like him in all his moral beauty and perfection. We're to strive for it by his grace. We're not talking about meriting salvation here. We're talking about those who have a saving faith, who've received God's grace, but who can now live this way, a way that God has given us to safeguard our faith. And to virtue, we add knowledge, knowing Jesus better, the Bible, reading our Bible, conversation, prayer, study, gathering together like this, reading good books, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, Bruce Mill, Know the Truth, if you haven't read that one. But I think it probably has in mind wisdom, knowledge, the sort of prudence that comes from getting to know Christ well. Because sometimes in a Christian life, you can so pursue one virtue that you neglect the other. You think, I've got to be perfectly courteous to all people, Titus. But that means I end up sort of not being courageous when I need to be, or that kind of thing. And, you know, we need wisdom and prudence to apply the Christian life. And, of course, a large part of the Christian life is self-control. The Apostle Paul lent into the tension that Peter is leaning into in our passage. And he said this about himself. Paul, who wrote so much about Christian assurance, think of what we're doing in Romans. Hope you're assured by it. But he also said, I discipline my body and keep it under control to ensure that after preaching to others, I myself am not found to be a castaway. Self-control. Just turn back to 1 Peter and look at chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 11. If you ever want to define words and what they mean, just use the context. If there's something that's been written already by the same person, go back. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So you see, self-control is part of me safeguarding my soul, my faith. And he expands. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, if you're still there. Chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Sin can scupper our spiritual life, can't it? Peter's saying you're not going to find having a quiet time particularly easy with a hangover. Coveting the next clothing purchase is going to be quite distracting when you're trying to pray. Self-control. And, you know, in this list, which is all about seeking to be like our perfect God-man, Jesus, I think he's saying more than, you know, don't have sex outside of marriage, don't get drunk. I think he's saying strive to be completely and utterly consumed with what really matters, the world to come, not the things of time and sense. Self-control. One of the things that's hardest to control is our fleshly aversion to rejection and shame and pain as we stand by our Lord Jesus and his gospel words. And that is what steadfastness is. It's a perseverance and endurance in the path of self-denial. Christ says, follow me, take up your cross, be unashamed, and that's steadfastness. But Of course, Peter failed miserably, didn't he, in steadfastness? But the Lord restored him. So there's encouragement to us to keep going. But Peter didn't resign himself to perpetual backsliding, did he? No, he's actually preparing himself right now as he writes this letter for martyrdom, steadfastness. To that, Peter adds godliness, godly living and thinking. Not just my outward behavior, but my inward motivation, divine desire, what God would do for the reasons God would do them, driven by my relationship with him. Brotherly affection, family, fraternal kindness. Just look to your left. You have to talk to anyone, don't worry. Look to your right. Look around. Brotherly affection, family love. We were chatting last night in the bar about some church cultures where you just sort of turn up on Sunday and then you get away as quickly as possible. And the idea of coming on a weekend, why do I want to spend time with these people? You know, that's nominal Christianity. And it is just so dangerous. It won't keep you. Brotherly affection. Of course we need each other if we're going to have steadfastness and stand firm. And so he says, finally, in this list, agape, the highest form of love. Love which sees something infinitely precious in its object. That's how God sees you. And we're to be children of him whose name and nature is love. Okay, we've done really well. I think I'm going to open the doors. We can have a little 1 second break. And then point three is really important. But let's just have a break for a minute. I don't know how you're feeling as you think about what Peter's saying. You know, you're digesting the sausages and Peter's saying, make every effort. You sort of think, well, maybe later. You know, it can feel a bit overwhelming, can't it, if we're trying to do this in our own strength. And the Bible never tells us to do it in our own strength. The qualities God has given us are qualities that he enables and empowers through the promises that he's given us. That's verse 3. So it's the promises, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the scriptures that empower us to live the life that God has given us to live in order to safeguard our faith. And so what we need, of course, in the Christian life is the Bible. And point 3, we do all this by less forgetful listening. Now, Emma will tell you that my memory could be a little bit better sometimes, if she were to be honest with you. Sometimes I won't just forget that she said, do pick up bananas, you know, if you're in Sainsbury's. I won't even recall the fact that she had that conversation with me and that I said, yes, I've heard what you're saying. I will have forgotten that whole conversation. To me, it didn't happen. I'm so forgetful that I'm normally given a shopping list, even if it's just bananas. But I'll get to the shop and I'll realise I have forgotten the list. And I won't know why I'm there. You know, all of us, to varying degrees, are forgetful. Do you remember what you had for lunch last Saturday? Some of you might. Most of us won't. We don't remember. We don't sort of read something and then permanently register it and live forevermore in light of it. We're forgetful. And verses 12 to 21 suggest two things about Peter's readers. They suggest, firstly, that these readers are forgetting God's word. But also, alarmingly, these verses suggest that they are doubting God's word. And that is a terrifying pairing. Forgetting and doubting. As we said, the truth is that we do forget. The scary thing is that when we forget, we doubt. So 3 times Peter says, these are guys in the first century with apostles as their pastors. But 3 times Peter says, let me remind you. So verse 12, do look at it. I intend to remind you, though you're established in the truth. Verse 13, it's right to stir you up by way of reminder. End of verse 15, I'm doing everything I can to help you recall. They're forgetting the Bible. As time passes, Christians do, without diligence, forget. And it is a big problem, because Peter seems to be worried that these people who are forgetting are also doubting. They're doubting. Peter, in our passage, goes out of his way to stress the divine origins of the Bible. And that does suggest that they're beginning to doubt. These are Peter's last words. This sort of stuff he's saying about the Bible is what you do sort of a weekend away when you're wanting to get new Christians established. The Bible's from God, you know? But he's saying it as his parting comment to them, because it seems they are maybe just beginning to doubt. And so look at verses 16 to 18. He reminds them, you know, these words are not fairy stories. We saw Jesus in glory. We heard the Father say, this is my Son with whom I'm pleased. Why is Peter saying that? It seems they're doubting God's word is, in fact, God's words. And I think maybe that is because they've been forgetting God's word, neglecting God's words. In verse 19, Peter says that the authority of the New Testament, which he's just re-established, confirms the Old Testament. That's what verse 19 means. The prophetic word more fully confirmed. And verse 21, as an example, is Peter again now with the Old Testament saying, the word of God, it is God's word. No prophecy has ever been produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Yet sinners they may have been, Moses and all these guys who wrote the Bible, but it was the Holy Spirit of God who was speaking to them and through them. This is divine speech. Now, I think you state these things when you're worried people need to believe them, maybe drifting from them. And I think it's an important connection. Forgetting God's word is why people end up doubting God's word. So I think verse 12, he's saying, you know, you're establishing the truth. You've done A level in biblical truth and you've got an A star 10 years ago. Great. But I'm worried that you're doubting it because you're forgetting it. We need to hear God's word today. I rescued several copies of this book, Such a Great Salvation, from the bin at a theological college in London, which wasn't a great college. And it's a great book. And in it, there's an essay by the former principal of a great college, Oak Hill, on the authority of Scripture. And he talks about the various witnesses that there are to authority. Of course, God's word says that God's word is the authority. But he says this, the supreme decisive witness is that given in the heart of the believer by the Spirit of God. And then he quotes the Westminster Confession. Just listen to this. Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth of Scripture is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. So the point is that as you get into God's word, and God's word is getting into you, you believe God's word. Isn't that why you believe the Bible's true? Because you have read your Bible and you've experienced a reality of its divine nature, that it's a living word that has come from God. It's persuaded you by the Spirit that it's true. Well, if we stop listening to God's word, if we start forgetting God's word, which over and over again testifies to us by the Spirit that it's from God, there's the danger that we begin to doubt God's word. Think if you've done Mark's gospel with us in small groups of Mark 4:24, the one who has, talking about Bible reading, more will be given, talking about belief. The one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. The day without a quiet time is an open door for doubt. We're obviously time poor. Archie the other day was asking me to do something. I said, I'll make time. He said, how do you make time? Well, it's a fair point. You can't, but you have to cut something out instead, don't you? If you're going to have a quiet time as a Christian, which non-Christians don't do, you will have to cut something out, which non-Christians do do. We're just living different lives now. Day begun in the Bible confirms the claims it makes. It feeds the faith and it empowers me to live out these qualities which keep me safe. Yeah, you've got your A star in A-level Christianity. You did Romans 5 years ago. Got it under your belt. Well, since then, how's it going with the new job, the kids, the house move, the marriage, whatever it is? How's it going? Are you resting on the laurels of old discoveries and past impressions? The Bible must make our hearts beat today, lest they harden. I think that's Peter's point in verse 19, having reasserted the authority of the Word of God. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you'll do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Don't put the lamp out. Don't live in the darkness. That's not going to be good for your faith. Pay attention until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The world is very evil. It's a dark place. The word is very powerful. It's light to lead us home. Ever forward, never backwards. Peter's saying, Tom, listen to it. Light your path with it as we walk this world waiting for Christ. He's coming. So pay attention. I love the way Peter talks about Jesus and his second coming. Jesus is compared to the morning star. Does anyone know what the morning star is? I didn't know what the morning star is. It's Venus, apparently. So Venus catches the sun's rays just before dawn and promises the daytime. And Christ's second coming, his arrival to terminate evil and to destroy this dark world, will signal for us the dawn of God's new world. The daytime, the world of light and love and righteousness. And as that reality rises, as he returns, it will dawn in our hearts. We're waiting for that day. That's what we're to be about as Christians, waiting for that day. And Peter is saying, as you wait, confirm your calling by paying attention to the promises which give us power and help us to stay in the faith. Let's pray. Father, please forgive us for sometimes being in danger of being lopsided in our Christianity. Perhaps sometimes leaning so heavily on your sovereignty that we neglect our responsibility. Please help us not to rest on the laurels of our experiences of light and your love in the past. Please let us be Christians today. Let us be ever forward, never backwards, always growing and knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.